children as they go. Father, we pray that you would make us the kind of people that teach our children by word and example what it means to follow you. Right now, Lord, we pray that you would open the hearts of our children to your word and speak through your servants who are with them. And Father, since we are your children, we pray that you would open our hearts so that we might receive from you what you, as our Father, want to say to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen. Now he belongs to the ages. So who said that? And of whom was it spoken? I mean, one of the Roman Caesars, perhaps? Or Alexander the Great? Maybe a religious leader like Gandhi or Martin Luther King? Well, before I tell you who it was, let me tell you a little bit more about him. But when he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home. And he had to work to help support them. And then at the age of 9, his beloved mother died. And life was never the same at home again. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. At 23, he went into debt with a partner in another small store. And 3 years later, his partner died, which left him a debt that took years to repay. He wanted to go to law school, but he wasn't able. And when he was 28 years old, he asked his girlfriend of 4 years to marry him, and she refused. That was the second time his heart was broken. An earlier youthful love had died unexpectedly. But at 37, on his third try, this little-known man was elected to Congress. And 2 years later, he ran again and was defeated. At 41, adding additional heartache to an already difficult marriage, his 4-year-old son died. And at 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. And at 49, he ran for the Senate again and lost again. At 51, however, he was surprisingly elected President of the United States. But his second term of office was cut tragically short by assassination. And it was as he lay dying that Edward Stanton, a former critic, spoke these words of Abraham Lincoln, one of the most highly regarded presidents in American history. That there lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen. I mean, what a strange lot we are. We're so impressed by the lights on the field, by the applause of the crowd, by the roar of victory. That we fail to appreciate how long and hard and often unsung is that road to victory. We forget that the rewards are given at the end of the race. Because only at the end is the outcome clear and true character revealed. I mean, the world is full of starters. Children who start to play the piano. I was one of those. And students who start to study their lessons. Athletes who start to practice their skills. Entrepreneurs who start a business. Addicts who start to recover. But we reward the ones who finish. Which brings me to this week's passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, if you remember that the 7 letters to Revelation, which we studied, perhaps you will also remember that these final words in the last letter, the letter to Laodicea, do not stand alone. In fact, there are words like these in each and every one of the 7 letters, like an echo. Reverberating for anyone who has ears to hear. So listen to this echo with your own ears. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God, Jesus says to Ephesus. To Smyrna, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Pergamum, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Thyatira, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Sardis, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will not erase his name from the book of life. To Philadelphia, I will make him who overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And finally, to Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. I mean, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, the Lord Jesus promises the most amazing things. I mean, he promises a throne, a position of authority and responsibility in the kingdom of God. And not just any throne, but Jesus' own throne, a share in his very rule and reign over all of reality. And Jesus promises those who overcome eternal life in the paradise of God, where everyone and everything will finally be what we were created to be. And Jesus promises those who overcome white robes, which is not just a promise of a certain style of clothing in heaven. No, this is the promise that all our sins will be forgiven. All our guilt washed away, that we will be right with God forever and ever from the inside out. I mean, the resurrected Jesus Christ promises all of this and more to those who overcome. And only to those who overcome. Aye, there's the rub. Because it raises a question. A rather serious question. Am I? Are you? Are we the ones who will overcome? Who will endure to the end? Is Jesus suggesting that it's possible to be a member of one of the churches of Revelation, to actually be a Christian, and yet not to overcome, not to endure to the end, and therefore to not enter the paradise of God? I mean, this is the question of eternal security. And it is perhaps one of the most serious questions that we will ever ask ourselves. And any attempt to answer that question must come to grips with two kinds of biblical texts. What I call the texts of security and the texts of warning. And the classic text of security, perhaps you will remember, is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I thank my God every time I remember you, Paul says to the Philippian believers. Being confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm confident that the God who began the good work in you the day that you responded to the gospel I preached, that he will bring that to completion when Jesus Christ comes again. And why is Paul so confident? Is it because of the strength of the Philippians, the Philippian believers? I mean, that their faith is somehow so strong, it will never falter? No. Paul is confident because of the strength and the faithfulness of God. I'm confident that he who began this work in you will bring it to conclusion. And you'll find this same kind of confidence in Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, in chapter 8. I mean, having expressed his confidence in verse 28 that every believer's life, things will work together for good, will help them to become more like Jesus, as he says in verse 29. That then in verse 30, Paul locates this confidence in the eternal will and the sovereign power of Almighty God. Listen to verse 30. Those God predestined, that is, chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, He also called to become alive in Christ. And those He called, He also justified. He declared right with God, forgiving their sins. And those He justified, He also glorified. He raised to eternal life with God, and He made forever like Jesus. Now, some biblical interpreters have called this verse God's golden chain of salvation. See, it begins in the sovereign choice of God before the foundation of the world, and it ends at the end of time with the resurrection from the dead, and not one link in this chain is missing. In fact, there's no break or possibility of a break in this chain, because this chain is forged by God and held together by His sovereign power. All who are chosen by God, all of them, are called. And all of them who are called are justified. And all who are justified are glorified in the end. Not one of them is lost. Is it because of the power of their faith? No. It is because of the power of God. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8, chapter 8, right at the end in verses 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers in heaven or on earth, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And see, that is confidence. And it's not just the confidence of Paul. This is also the confidence of Jesus Christ Himself. Expressed most clearly, I think, in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Listen to what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, now he's talking to a group of people, that this is a live statement. You have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on the last day. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's offering Himself as the bread of life who has come to bring eternal life to this world. And He boldly declares that anyone who comes to Him in faith will live forevermore. But some people who are present when He says these words do not believe. That they do not believe that Jesus has come down from heaven. They do not believe that He is the bread of life. And so you and I, we might expect Jesus to say, that's the problem. You do not believe. And it's because you do not come to me in faith that you will not be raised at the end. But that's not exactly what Jesus says. What He says is that only those who are drawn by my Father in heaven can come to me. And more than that, He says everyone. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I will raise up on the last day. See, it's God's will, which I have come to fulfill, that I do not lose any of the all which the Father will give to me. And that sounds a lot like Paul in Romans chapter 8. Or should I say, Paul sounds a lot like Jesus in John chapter 6. Everyone whom the Father gives to the Son and draws to the Son will come to the Son in believing faith. And everyone who comes in faith will be raised to eternal life. The Father and the Son will not lose a single one upon whom they have set their affection. I mean, that sounds like eternal security to me. I mean, that sounds like once saved, always saved. And it sounds like our security rests in the power of God to call us and justify us and hold on to us until the day that He raises us in Christ. And you know what it sounds like? That's what it is. It's true. We are eternally secure in the hand of Almighty God, held by a golden chain of sovereign and amazing grace. But it's also true that in sacred scripture, there are many, many texts of warning. Texts like the sevenfold echo in the book of Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, that is the judgment of God in the lake of fire. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna, the very bread of life. He who overcomes and does my will to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will be dressed in white. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne. See, to him who overcomes, the trials and the tribulations of this life, persevering in faith to the end, it is that person whom the Son will bless with life eternal. He who endures to the end, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, will be saved. So what do you do with texts like these? I mean, biblical texts that warn us clearly and emphatically that failing to endure through the end, believing, puts us in danger of divine judgment, even the loss of salvation. I mean, how do you reconcile these texts of warning with the texts of security? Well, maybe you don't. Maybe you can't. See, maybe there is in these passages a paradox, a mystery that is resolved only in the mind and the will and the work of God. A paradox between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. See, clearly in the Bible, our salvation rests ultimately in the sovereign power of God to call us and to draw us and to open our eyes and to raise us up on the last day. See, salvation depends upon the power of God to keep us in His grip. And I'm very thankful for that. But still, I am responsible. You are responsible. We are responsible for believing. And only she who endures to the end, believing, will be raised up on the last day. Now, I cannot explain fully how the sovereign power of God and the responsible choice of human beings work together. I mean, their convergence, and they must converge in reality, is hidden behind a veil. So when someone asks me about eternal security, I do what Jesus once did. I tell a story. It's the story of a farmer who went out to sow his seeds. And some of the seeds fell on the path. And other seeds fell in shallow, rocky soil. And still others in soil that was infested with weeds. But some finally fell in rich soil, and they bore much fruit. And these soils, obviously, are a metaphor, a word picture about how human beings respond to God's word. But when Jesus tells us this story, He doesn't even raise the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He doesn't try to explain to us what God does and what man does to make these individual soils what they are. He just tells the story. And he invites you and me implicitly to see how we fit into that story. Because the different soils are different souls, which respond to the seed of the gospel in different ways. And the different ways reveal who we are inside. And also, I dare say, where we will end up. So are you like the ground on the path at the edge of the fertile field? I mean, that's where Jesus begins his story. He says there are some hearts that are so unresponsive that they're like a hard-packed dirt road. And there could be a lot of reasons why, but Jesus doesn't go into them. I mean, these hardened souls could be so busy that they can't give the word of God the time of day. Or they could be so influenced by all the ideas around them that the words of Jesus just never make sense. Or maybe they're so wounded, they will not listen. But whatever the reason, the good news of the gospel falls on hard ground, and the evil one, Jesus says, like the birds of the air, swoop down and snatch the seed away. But then there's the rich, fertile soil. The ground that has been turned over and well prepared. It's soft, not hard. It's moist, not dry. It's open to the heavens above to receive the rain and the sun, the life and the light of God. And that soil, Jesus says, is good. So it receives the seed. And the seed sprouts and grows until it produces fruit, sometimes 30, sometimes 60, sometimes 100-fold. And that soil, that soul, which endures to the end of the harvest, bears the fruit of the Spirit. But in between these two soils, those that are obviously saved and unsaved, there's middle ground. Or at least there seems to be middle ground. There is what Jesus calls a shallow, rocky soil. And what he has in mind is a layer of dirt with rock underneath. It's not just talking about soil that has little bits of rock, but soil with a rock surface underneath. And on the surface, to the human eye, that soil looks as rich and fertile as the soil that bears much fruit. And at first it seems to be just as promising. Because the seeds germinate and sprout and begin to rise from the ground. But then the sun comes out. The hot Middle Eastern sun, day after day. And one by one, these little seedlings wither and die until they are no more. And Jesus says, this soil is the man who hears the word of God and receives it with joy. But he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution come, he quickly falls away. Why? Because he has no root in himself, Jesus says. See, that soil is my uncle, who died just a few years ago. And people like my uncle. They receive the word of God with joy at some time in their life, often as children. They believe and seem to grow, and they are for a season indistinguishable from the rest of the crop. But eventually the trials and the tribulations of this life reveal that they have no root in their souls. No deep faith. No abiding faith. What theologians would call saving faith. There is one more soil. And this one's a bit more difficult to interpret, because Jesus does not say that this plant, this soil, has no root. He simply says that some of the seeds fall in a soil where there were weeds. And as the seed of God's word begins to grow and the young plants rise, the weeds also grow up and they become so thick that they eventually choke out the good seed. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus says, make this plant unfruitful. Now there are two interpretations regarding the eternal security of these weedy soils. But one interpretation claims that these plants were unfruitful, but not dead. So the people represented by this soil are saved in the end, though they are judged by their failure to bear fruit. And I must say, that's a possible interpretation. But I, for one, would not want to rest my hope in becoming a member of the kingdom of God on that. See, I wouldn't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday and try to explain that kind of life to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. So which soil are you? See, is your heart hardened to the word of God? Do the enemies of God snatch the seed out of your soul before it germinates? Then repent and believe. Open the soil of your heart to God's eternal word. Or are you perhaps the shallow, rocky soil? I mean, you hear God's word, maybe today, and it sounds good to you. You even respond with what looks like and feels like faith. I mean, for a while at least, but you do not take it truly to heart. That there's no root of saving faith down deep in your soul. That the kind of faith that will endure through the trials and tribulations of this life. I mean, you're a fair weather friend of God's. And as long as the weather is fair, you're God's friend. But when the storms come, your so-called faith is revealed for what it is. Or should I say what it is not? So to you I also say, repent and truly believe. Let the root go down deep in your soul. Because remember, the rewards come at the end of the race. Because only at the end is the outcome clear and the true nature of faith revealed. Now perhaps you are one of those whose faith right now is being choked out by the cares of this world and by the deceitfulness of riches. Well ask yourself, is the soil of my heart fertile ground for the deceptions of this world? And please do not count on some faith decision you once made as a child. Do not count on the fact that you attend this church or that you're a member of this church or that you can sign the statement of faith of this church. I mean, true faith, saving faith, dies to the old way of life and is raised by the power of the Spirit to be alive to God. That's the meaning of our baptism. I mean, as I've told you before in an analogy, faith is not just saying, oh, I believe that rappelling rope will hold me. No, it's actually taking that rope and putting it around you and going down over the mountain. It's putting the weight of your life in Jesus' hands. So endure, overcome, hang on to the one who is holding on to you. And if you do, if you prove to be one of those who endure to the end, then thank God, because you have nothing that you have not received from above. I mean, who makes the soil? Who sends the sun and the rain? Who sows the seed? Who causes the seed to germinate and to produce fruit? Who became a man and died on the cross in your place and my place for so our sins could be forgiven? Who rose from the dead and ascended on high and from that high and holy place sends forth his Spirit so that we can bear much fruit and live forevermore? I mean, it's Jesus who sows. It is the Father who draws. It is the Spirit who bears the fruit of righteousness in our lives. I mean, yes, I am convinced that the Scripture teaches once saved, always saved. And I am convinced that he who began a genuine good work in you through the power of his Holy Spirit will complete what he began on the day when Jesus Christ cometh again. And therefore, I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate those who believe from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that those who truly believe will always believe. They will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil through the trials and the tribulations of this life. They will endure to the end and be saved. But only those who endure to the end, only those who overcome will be saved. The rewards will be given at the end of the race, because only at the end is the outcome clear, and the true nature of our hearts and our faith revealed. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. O Father, we would pray that by your Spirit you would make us those who endure to the end. Kindle in our hearts the fire of faith and love. Hold on to us as we hold on to you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.